Right, well, it's wonderful to be together once again and to be able to open God's Word together. Thanks, Jim, for those kind words that you just said about me. Even if half of them were true, I feel a little bit ego inflated, but anyway, praise God for the opportunities that that we get to be able to participate in the Lord's work, wherever that may be. And if we can somehow connect that with our families, well, even better. And could I just say that it was people like Jim way, way back that inspired a young guy and a couple of young guys, actually, who were part of that church who then went on into full-time ministry. And, we just never know the way that God is able to use us in influencing those who watch us, observe us, see the model that we actually publicly present to those who are in our churches and looking on from maybe a sort of a bit of a distance. But anyway, we're back in the book of Philippians today. And so if you've got your Bibles there, please open them up to Philippians chapter 3. We've skipped over chapter 2, but we're going to be doing a bit of a flyover of most of chapter 3 and a fair chunk of chapter 4 today. A teenager had just passed his driving test and he asked his father when they could discuss the use of the car. The father said he'd make a deal with him. He said, "You bring your school grades up to a B, study your Bible more, get a haircut, and then we'll talk." The boy thought for a moment and he accepted the deal. 6 weeks later, the father said, "Son, you've brought your grades up and I've noticed that you've been studying your Bible, but I'm disappointed that you haven't had your haircut." The boy replied, "You know, Dad, I've been thinking about that and I've noticed in my Bible readings that Moses had long hair, Samson had long hair, John the Baptist had long hair, and that there's even strong evidence that Jesus had long hair." To which the father replied, "And did you also notice that they all walked everywhere they went?" Hopefully, we who are here today are kind of past that stage in our lives, but our challenges come in different forms. Recently, I was at a family wedding. There was a bit of a gap between the ceremony and the reception, as there pretty much is these days. We had about 3 hours, I think, to kill. And I said to some of my brothers and in-laws who were there, I said, "Look, come over to my place and we'll just veg out for a couple of hours before we head off to the reception." And anyway, we did that, and there was probably about 8 or 10 of us there, and the ladies were all over in one group and the guys were in the other group, as the case is. But after a while, I sort of thought to myself, there's something happening here that's a little bit troubling. You see, the guys were all talking about their prostate troubles. I thought, this is a sign. I'm learning not to laugh when I hear older folk complain about their medical issues these days, because, you see, my life is starting to get defined by doctor's appointments and trips to the pharmacist to pick up my pills and things like that these days. The question is, you know, how contented are we in our lives? How is it with you? I know that we're all experiencing the various constraints of ages and the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in are creating issues and problems for us. But is the joy of the Lord still our strength? Now, can we honestly say, yes, the joy of the Lord is my strength? Does our relationship with Christ give us a good reason for getting out of bed each morning? Are we content? Even in spite of our circumstances, are we content in Christ? And I think these are the issues that Paul raises in chapters 3 and 4 of Philippians. And I've called this talk A Contented Life. And as I said, we're going to be doing a bit of a flyover of these two chapters. I mean, you could preach 10 sermons on Philippians chapter 3 and 4 if you had the time, but we don't have that time today. And so we're going to have to sort of compress things a bit. But as we said yesterday, Paul's probably in his 60s at the time he wrote these words, and he's starting to approach the end of his life. But what really shines through is just how positive and how upbeat he really is, even in spite of his circumstances. Jim preached half my sermon in about 30 seconds there earlier on, but I'm still going to have to add a little bit more detail to it. But he gave us a very nice little summary of Paul's testimony. And in the first few verses that we're looking at here in chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, we see him expressing how it was that he became a Christian. We said yesterday he talked about the impact of the gospel in his life, but he didn't actually explain the gospel. But here today, he does explain the gospel to us, and he explains it pretty clearly through his testimony. And we see in these verses that are coming up what it really was that made him such a contented man. I've called the talk A Contented Life, and what we're looking at here is we're going to see, I'll just skip over a few here, five keys to this contented life that come through. First of all, in verses 4 to 9, we see Paul's steadfast conviction about the core truth of the gospel itself. Let me read once again verses 4 to 9. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. What's happened, Chris? I've lost my... Have we got... I'll read from my Bible. A Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Sorry? Okay. Goodness me. Okay, I'll just keep going. Yeah, Paul, as we said yesterday, he was a gospel man through and through. His whole life was shaped and it was defined by the gospel. And in these verses here, he presents something of his CV prior to becoming a Christian, and it was very impressive. His family background. Of course, he came from devout Jewish pedigree. His training as a Pharisee in the best Pharisee schools in Tarsus and Jerusalem. His zeal for the Old Testament. These were impeccable. And if achievements like this could make you right with God, well, Paul was right at the very top. He was about as good a man as you could get in those days. There are many people these days who think like Paul used to think. These are the people who tick the box Christian on the census that comes around every 5 years. And they do so very happily and very confidently because they think that being good or being righteous is what gets you into heaven. And they are good people. And by many standards, I guess they are. But how do you set the standard? That's the question. Is it the Ten Commandments? And people quickly run down through those 10 points. They might skip over a couple or fudge them a little bit, but they'll put ticks beside most of those things and they'll say, yes, that's me. Or is it the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or is it maybe the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a little bit more testing. But there are many people who like Paul, equate righteousness with being religious, attending church, being baptized or confirmed, taking communion, holding certain positions on moral issues. In certain parts of America, maybe how you vote. But you see, the day came when Paul realized, he made this astonishing discovery, that all this self-righteousness was actually worth nothing. In fact, he calls it garbage. Verse 8 there. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. That word garbage actually can also be translated dung. I consider that all these things that I thought were worth something to me, my self-righteousness, they're actually worth dung. They weren't just a waste of time for Paul, they are actually preventing him from being justified before God. You see, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is what we all need to be made right with God. And Simon Manchester explained that. It is not our righteousness, it is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And so what happens when we look at the cross and we see the death of Jesus on our behalf there? What he's doing is he's taking our unrighteousness upon himself and he's giving us his perfect righteousness. He, in becoming our substitute, is taking away our unrighteousness. Instead, he's giving us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that was the great discovery that Paul made on the road to Damascus. Being right with God is not about trying harder and being more religious. It's about turning in faith to Jesus Christ and receiving from him righteousness as a gift. Yeah, where are we up to over here? Let me try again. Look at the end of verse 9 there. What he needed was the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what we need. We need the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And friends, we must never forget this glorious truth. We must never outgrow it. Grace is the bedrock of our faith. We are saved not by our works. And so because of that, we have absolutely no grounds whatever for boasting. Our achievements count for nothing. What does count is the righteousness of God which comes to us on the basis of faith. And so righteousness is a gift which God gives to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. A gift, a pure gift. And when we have received that gift, well, of course, the desire of our hearts is that I want to know Christ and know him more. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his suffering and become like him in his death so that somehow we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That word know, I want to know Christ, is an interesting Greek word. In the Greek, there are sort of a number of words which we translate in our English Bibles as know. But we're not talking here about the word which means knowledge in the terms of head knowledge. It's knowing in the sense of experiential knowledge. And what Paul is saying is, I want to know, I want to experience more of Christ in my life. You know, as evangelicals, we often use the term having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we mean when we say that is not that we want to know more facts about Jesus now, even that's a good thing, but we want to know him here. We want to know Christ in our hearts. And this is what Paul is saying here. I want to know Christ in my heart more and more. I want to experience his power in my life. If it comes to that, be able to participate even more in his sufferings and so somehow become like him in his death. It's not more information that Paul is looking for here. He's looking for this closer personal relationship with Christ. Everything else is worthless compared with knowing Christ, knowing his power and the privilege of suffering for him. Do we believe that? I hope so. Friends, salvation is due to God's grace and God's grace alone. Do I hear a hallelujah? Amen. Amen. Yes. And for Paul, who is sharing this, you know, what it meant for him to come to know Christ and to encounter Christ, he's saying in effect to these Philippian people that he's writing to, this is where my contentment actually starts. This is the bedrock of what makes me the man that I am, is I have come to experience the power of God's love for me and his grace toward me in Jesus Christ. And I want to know Jesus. I want to experience more and more of his presence and his power in my life. I want to be able to live my life for him. Whether I live or whether I die, I want to go out just spending myself for him and for his glory. And this is the foundation of his relationship with Christ and the thing that really made him the man that he was. But he doesn't stop there, and he goes on in the next couple of verses. He talks about his desire to keep pressing on in Christ. Not that I have already obtained all this or have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. There's only one thing better, I think, than to see a young person who is keenly following Christ, and that's to see an old saint who is still, after years and years and years, still pressing on faithfully for the Lord. These old saints might be a little bit less physically able, but the joy is still there. The reality of Christ is still there. That personal relationship is still warm. They're still pressing on to take hold of all of that for which Christ has planned for them. They're not content just to sit and maybe stagnate in their faith. They're not constantly harping on about the good old days, even if they were good old days. They know that there's more to keep pressing on and taking hold of. You know, I think it's great for us from time to time to revisit our testimonies, to remember, you know, how things happened maybe 40, 50, 60 years ago, and praise God for them. But don't live on a stale testimony. Don't live on a stale testimony. Keep refreshing it. Keep updating it. There's always more that God wants to teach us, more that we can learn, more that we can do for him. We need to learn how to, if you like, let go of the past and strain toward what is ahead. It's interesting, a word which keeps coming up repeatedly in the book of of Deuteronomy is the word remember. And yes, I think there's a place for remembering. Even remembering this Keswick Convention here, where God has done some powerful business in many of our lives, and it's good to be able to remember those things, but also understand that our remembering is only there to encourage us and motivate us to keep pressing on, to keep moving forward. I think that's the beautiful challenge that Paul is bringing out here. Let me ask this morning, is your Bible getting a good workout? How's your prayer life? Have you been having some opportunities to encourage other people in the Lord? When did you last share the gospel with somebody? Are you praying and asking specifically for God to give you opportunities to be able to share your testimony, share your faith with somebody else? I believe that if you genuinely and sincerely pray a prayer like that, that God will give you an opportunity. Are our lives today as older people models for those younger folk in our churches to want to follow? You see, old age is not an excuse for us to clock off. And every day is an opportunity for us to press on and to strain towards what is ahead. Those of you married couples who are here today, encourage each other in this. Encourage each other to keep pressing on, looking for ways to be able to use whatever time and energy that you have to be able to spur each other on, but also other people on as well too. Think of Caleb, 85-year-old Caleb saying, Lord, give me this mountain. He wasn't prepared to sort of sit back and say, well, I've done my bit. It's time for somebody else to stand up and take over. He was wanting to use whatever health and strength God gave him to continue to serve him faithfully. In our church, we have an 84-year-old widow. She's been a widow for 12 years. And thankfully, her health is still pretty good, but she radiates Christ. She's a prayer. She organises the prayer chain in the church. She's a helper. She's an encourager. She's hospitable. She opens her home and she has groups come in and meet there. She's just constantly joyful. You know, she has absolutely no idea the impact of her life on the younger generation in our church. And to be honest with you, I think that's great. I think that sort of unconscious radiation of Christ is the way that it really ought to be. God, give us more Annas. We need them. We need them. Our churches need them. And we can be those sorts of people. But Paul doesn't stop there, because he goes on. He gives us the third key to this contented life. I've called these next couple of verses having a clear-eyed focus on the reality of heaven. Let's read them. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. What Paul's saying there, and this is the third key to his contentment, is that we shouldn't get too attached to the lifestyle and the stuff and the affairs of the world in which we find ourselves in. We shouldn't get too caught up in what he calls earthly things. The world is very good at bringing earthly things into our lives, whether it be through television or through the internet or through our smartphones. The values, the standards of the world in which we live are constantly wanting to kind of work their way into our lives, into our minds, And this stuff happens very subconsciously a lot of the time. We start to absorb the attitudes and the values and the standards of the world that are going around about us. And it's quite true that we are surrounded by at least some people anyway who are outright enemies of the cross, as it calls them there in verse 18. It's becoming increasingly difficult for us as Christians these days to be able to maintain our standards and our values because of the pressure that's coming against it and the pushback that we're experiencing from the secular world and the anti-godness, if you like, of the society around about us. But what should be our response? Well, there are some people, and there's a book which has been written in recent times advocating this, that we should actually retreat from the world, set up Christian communes. But that doesn't seem to be the way that the Word of God challenges us to live. In chapter 2, verse 15 of Philippians, which we're not looking at specifically here today, but this is what Paul says. He tells them to shine like stars in a crooked and perverse generation. That's the way we as Christians are meant to live. We're to shine like stars, despite the crookedness and the perverseness of the generation in which we find ourselves in. We must never forget that our real home is in heaven. That's where we really belong. Yes, we shouldn't be indifferent to what's going on in the world around about us. We are citizens of this world. But our real home is not here. And there's a sense in which we should never feel completely comfortable here. In 1 Peter and also in the book of Hebrews, it encourages us to see ourselves as strangers or foreigners who are looking for a better country. And so we shouldn't get too comfortable. We shouldn't get too settled here because we don't really belong here. We're always going to be a little bit out of step. We're always going to be a little bit weird. The world is never going to completely understand us. And so I asked the question this morning, are you homesick for heaven?
Yes.
I hear a very definite yes coming from the front here. I hope so. I hope so. We need to be eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus. We need to be eagerly looking forward to getting our resurrection bodies one day.
Amen.
A few amens too then. You know, I'm so looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. But I'm also looking forward to catching up with my wife and also my parents and many other Christian friends who have gone ahead. I want to live my life now in such a way that I'm constantly looking forward with expectation to that day. Over the past couple of years, I've made friends with a guy who's a retired barrister. Actually, he's a QC. He's not a Christian, but he's married to a Filipino lady who is a Christian. And Monica's keen to come to church, and so he just comes along just to keep her company. And I can still remember the very first time they came to church. I introduced myself to them and asked them a couple of questions. And he made it very clear to me that he was not a Christian, but he was just coming along to support his wife. And I said, well, welcome. Great to have you. And they have continued to come quite regularly over the last 3 or 4 years. And I've started to become quite a good friend of his, and we go out for lunch together from time to time. And when I had lunch with him a couple of weeks ago, and by the way, when I go out to lunch with him, I'm always praying beforehand that the Lord might sort of turn the conversation in such a way that I'll have an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with him. Anyway, our lunch had been going for about an hour and a half, and we're sort of getting towards the end, and most of the conversation had been reasonably superficial up to that point. And then out of the blue, he said, Murray, what do you think about heaven? Praise God. Wonderful opportunity. And I said to him, I thought, well, you know, if he asked the question, I'm going to go for it. And I said, well, I believe in the physical return of Jesus. And I believe that Christians will be raised, given a resurrection body, that there will be physical reunions in heaven. And I tell you, his eyes just about popped out of his head. He was gobsmacked. He wasn't ridiculing me. He wasn't mocking me. He just could not believe that that somebody, presumably he rated me as a half-intelligent human being, could actually believe this stuff. And it just reminded me once again, you know, of how different our worldview is from the average person out there these days. I mean, I wanted him to understand that the reality of heaven and what we are looking forward to has a powerful shaping impact upon the way I think about life and about the world. This guy is passionate about climate change. And I'm not unconcerned about climate change. But I also understand that even if climate change were to destroy this world, it wouldn't in one respect whatever change God's agenda and God's plan for this world, which will one day be wrapped up. Friends, this world is not all that we have. We don't have to live in anxiety. We don't have to fear the latest COVID figures, the predictions of climate catastrophe, the threat of war between China and Taiwan. We don't have to worry about those things in the sense that we know that God has his hand, his good, loving, sovereign hand on all of these things, and that he is constantly leading his people towards that better country that we are looking forward to. And so that brings us then to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul starts to wind up this letter to them. And we see he starts to talk about this supernatural peace of heart and mind that he can give to, that God can give to people in the midst of the stresses of life. Let me read verses 4 to 11. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There's so much, of course, we could say about those famous words. But how relevant they are, friends, to life in the 21st century. Mental health experts are telling us today that we live in the most anxious generation in history. How they work that out, I'm not really sure. But certainly there's a lot of anxiety in the world in which we live ourselves, which we live in today. Please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not one to gloss over the reality of things like anxiety and depression. There may be some of you here this morning who know from personal experience the personal agony of having to suffer with some of that stuff. But I also want to say this morning that Paul knew a thing or two about the stress of life as well. And he was qualified to be able to make some comment. And basically what Paul is saying here is that even in the midst of the anxiety of life, that our faith has a very important part to play. And I just want to summarise the advice that he gives here just under three words, just for the sake of brevity. The first is the word joyful. Rejoice in the Lord occasionally. No. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats it again. I will say it again. Rejoice. Paul wasn't exactly in the penthouse at the Marriott or the Stamford Plaza, was he? There he was, chained and in prison. But you see, his joy wasn't related to the circumstances that he was in. His joy was in his relationship with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not rejoice in life in prison. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's saying. And that needs to be our focus, friends. Our joy ultimately resides in our relationship with Christ. Right, that's the first word. The second word is prayerfulness. Verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything. Take it to the Lord with thankfulness. Let him give you his supernatural peace. Do we do that? I hope we do. You see, anxiety and worry can be so crippling. And I think there are some people who have clinical reasons why they're biased that way. Maybe it's partly their personality. But God wants us to be prayerful people. He wants us to be people who can overcome a lot of this stuff in our lives as we very intentionally hand it over to him. Give it to him. Is there something in your life at the moment that you're worrying about? Maybe your health, maybe your finances, maybe your children, your grandchildren, maybe the state of the world that we're living in, maybe what's going on in your church. Are you praying? Are you praying very intentionally, very specifically about these things and giving them over to the Lord? That's the second word. The third word is the word mindfulness. Now, I'm not talking about mindfulness in the sense of the new buzzword that's around these days. If you're into watching these healthy living programs, these wellness programs, yeah, they'll often talk these days about mindfulness. A lot of that sort of mindfulness has more to do with maybe getting in touch with yourself, even, you know, breathing exercises and yoga and relaxation techniques and that sort of. I'm not talking about that sort of mindfulness. I'm talking about how we can intentionally use our minds to think thoughts that are going to lead us closer to the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 there. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything is excellent or praiseworthy. Think about such things. Think about those things. It's funny, you know, this is probably a sign of my age, but up until about a year ago, my favourite thing on Sunday evenings was to come home after a really big day, get a toasted sandwich and sit down and watch Escape to the Country. My kids laughed at me. I watch very little television, but I just like watching, and I don't care about the real estate side, I just like watching the countryside. And, it's good for my soul, you know, just to be able to sort of think about something nice and look at something nice, something which is kind of soothing and comforting. You know, there's so much rubbish out there which just fuels anxiety. And I think what Paul is saying is he's giving such practical advice here. What we read, what we watch, what we fill our minds with can be so helpful in calming us and just enabling us to have God's peace in all the circumstances of life. Well, anyway, let's just wrap it up because he's got one more key to his contentment. And here he talks about having a truly satisfying contentment in the provision of God. He's learnt the secret. Let me read these verses here. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And then down to verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Paul has learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Have we learned the secret? You see, it's so easy for us to be discontented. Oh, life's a struggle. The government's not doing its job properly. The pastor's not up to scratch. The church is not like it used to be. And then you talk to your friends and they're talking about upgrading their homes or going on another overseas trip. And we can so easily become discontent. I'm just waiting for a Friday night program called Perfectly Adequate Homes and Gardens. You know, the whole advertising industry is built on trying to make us dissatisfied with what we've got. If only we had a better home or a better garden or a bit more money. If only we had a better husband or wife. You know what I mean? A few more toys to play with, another overseas trip. You know, that's the world deceiving us. That's the devil getting in our ear. And friends, the Bible tells us that we should not be conformed to this world that we live in. We need to allow God to make us content in Jesus Christ. And Paul had learnt this secret. He said, whether I'm living in plenty or in want, whether I'm well fed or hungry, whatever the circumstances, I'm content. No complaints. I can do all this through him. Who? Through Christ who strengthens me. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Friends, Christ is enough. In fact, what does the old song say? He's more than enough. He's more than enough. But do we believe that? Do we really believe that? I think that it's very important for we as Christians today to be able to say that we have learned the secret of being content. In some cases, what it might mean is that we need to relearn the secret of being content. Maybe there was a time where we were content in Christ, but as we've gotten older, as we've sort of started to become a little bit more covetous and jealous of what other people have got that we don't have, as we look at those programs which tell us not to be satisfied with what we've got, we need a little bit more. We kind of lost the secret. We need to relearn the secret of being content in Christ. We need to be grateful for the blessings that he has given to us. Appreciate all the privileges and advantages of life that God has given to us. He's perfectly adequate for our needs. Friends, only in Christ can we be truly content. And it's my prayer this morning, as we wrap this up, that we can all say these things with the Apostle Paul, and these all come out of the passage that we've been looking at today. Whatever were gains to me once upon a time, I now consider them a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Friends, our salvation is absolutely and utterly secure because of the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ, because Jesus took our unrighteousness upon himself and gave us his perfect right. That's ultimately the bedrock of our contentment. But we go on. We say, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And more, I am eagerly awaiting the Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when anxiety would overtake me, Lord, I want to experience the peace of God which transcends all understanding, because that is the thing that is guarding my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, because God is absolutely and utterly sufficient for all of my needs. Friends, Christ is the center of the contented life. Put your life in his hands. Put your future in his hands. Rest your hope in Christ. I pray that if you're experiencing any anxiety today, maybe feeling a little bit frustrated with your life, maybe even grumpy, ask God to take those, replace them with that peace and that joy that comes from knowing the secret of contentment. That's Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we examine our lives this morning in the light of your word, we pray that you will show us, Lord, how you want us to respond. Lord, for some of us, our lives are not really content. For some of us, Lord, we're feeling disappointed. We're feeling sad. We're feeling anxious and fearful. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us once again to see now the beauty of Jesus, that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But Lord, for all of us, we just pray that you'd help us to be more radiant Christians, even in spite of our circumstances, and to point to Jesus, the upward way. Amen.